O God of our fathers, we read in thy word, and we here tonight hold that thy word is truth. And we read that thou art a God that doeth wonders. And for all of us, thou hast worked the wonder of bringing us together by the side of this seat where Jesus ministered, where Jesus spoke the words of eternal life, where Jesus sent out the healing power of thy kingdom. And for all of us, O Lord, it is such a moving experience that we unite our hearts in humble gratitude, and we send up this prayer, and we say, thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift, this wonderful experience, and we pray that thou wilt be with us moment by moment in all our journeys, in all our doings, in all our sayings. Grant us, O Lord, a greater and a deeper understanding of the meaning and the mystery of thy holy word, and so bless thy servant, whom we are privileged to listen to tonight. Give him the aid and the help of heaven, that we shall know a little more of this truth for which thou hast done so much to place into our hands, and, O Lord, place it in our hearts. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
I want to teach you about the love letter that Jesus wrote. The love letter that Jesus wrote. Did Jesus write a love letter? Oh yes, a beautiful love letter. One that's entirely modern for anyone that wants to write a love letter. You know, in the book of Ephesians, read there, admonished, for husbands to love your wives, as Christ loved his church and gave his life for her. It's a beautiful picture, the love between husband and wife should be the greatest, the dearest, the deepest love on earth. And therefore, pictures of that heavenly love. Well, that means to say that in this picture, Jesus looked upon his church and his bride and his wife. Sometimes he's taken these symbols, see, they're all confused. It's the argument about the bride and the body. You see, these are separate things. But a man's bride is not his own body. Well, of course. But on the other hand, the close relationship between Christ and his church, and also between God and Israel, bring up these many pictures. And sometimes you get the same picture applied to both. Israel gives a husband unto them, the same as you make yourself a man as a father unto a certain God. Then Christ, I am the sheep, I am the shepherd, ye are the sheep, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You might as well say, how can you be a branch of a tree and a sheep at the same time? Well, of course you can. These are all to bring out the different aspects of love and the different aspects of unity and closeness and care and love, both between God and Israel, and also Christ and the church. And sometimes you get the same thing in each. But here is a very real one. The point is, so there are Ephesians, what he's really speaking about is Christ and the church. So in that particular picture, you could speak of this church. Another picture is something different, it's a body. Another one gets to the twig of a tree. another one yet a sheep. There are all different aspects to bring out different theses, shall we say, of that particular unity. So then, this is one of the pictures of Christ in the church, and that of Passion and Life, which is brought in here as the highest example on earth, the nearest to that. Now then, Jesus, we've been speaking about Jesus, and while we're here about the wonderful things he did while he's on earth in this area, but tonight I'm going to continue that, but take it further on, and deal with Jesus' relationship with his church. After his resurrection and after his ascension, not to neglect that thing God. Now, remember, we're speaking from this particular aspect: husband and wife, or right before that, a bride and bridegroom. The relationship should be the same. Now then, to tie out this earthly picture helps to understand the heavenly one. If a young man, either before marriage or after, goes away a long journey, far away. Well, naturally, his loved one left behind is anxious to know if he's all right. That's the first thing. And a sensible young man, he writes to her. He doesn't wait too long, but he writes to her. And the first thing he ought to do is going to be logical, is to ease her mind and let her know that he's all right. Well, Jesus wasn't very long away before he did that very thing. See, relative to his gospel age of about 2,000 years, a life from 70 is very short. And within 70 years of his going away, he did that very thing. Here on earth. That letter is contained in the Bible. It's the crowning glory of the Bible. Some said Jesus never wrote a book. That's not quite true. He didn't write with his hand, no, but he dictated it to a central person, partly verbally and partly by picture, and got the apostle to take it down. But so bent was Jesus on always doing the Father's will that even then it was inspired of the Heavenly Father for the writing of this letter. This letter is known as the Book of Revelation, as I say, the crowning glory of the Bible. The Book of Revelation is almost like a Bible in itself, for very often if you want to interpret Revelation, you can find the interpretation inside Revelation itself, if we're going to the rest of the Bible. Not often, of course, but very, very often. So let us follow the logic of this wonderful life. So in the first chapter, he actually thinks, well, she wants to know I'm all right, still all right, and I sure know that. And he is alive and was dead. Now I'm alive forevermore. Then, when the Holy Spirit follows the detail of yourself, you'll find a lot more peace. Now, and remember whom he's addressing here before I go any further. What person do you have here? In the Bible, the reason of the great multitude in Revelation, the great multitude, whom no man can number, singing and praising and glory to God. These are saved people, these are Christians, aren't they? Ah, yes, but where are they? In the throne? Oh, no. They're before the throne, not sitting in the throne. They're subject. Does that mean all Christians will not be on the throne, of course? No. The Bible shows very clearly there are certain conditions there to get on that throne. An examination has to be passed to get on that throne. A race has to be run. Salvation is not like that. Salvation is a free gift. So the matter of striving for it or winning it or anything of the kind. But Paul continually speaks about the race and the prize. And he himself said in the end, we must give diligence, lest having preached to others, he himself become a castaway. Was Paul afraid of being lost? No. He can't be lost without rejecting Christ. He's afraid that this wonderful race, that he hasn't been sufficiently diligent, because the standard is very high. And he says before he ends about it, count the cost. He doesn't say count the cost of accepting salvation. He don't count the cost of a free gift. He don't call a free gift a prize. Oh no. He sees something more. He's speaking to those closest to him as a bride is closer to her husband. those who follow in his footsteps, accepting salvation from Jesus and not following his footsteps, accepting all the grand things he has to give, to receive him. The soul read a verse here says just his footsteps up, and present their bodies a living sacrifice, a sinner. Presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, and he buried with him by baptism into death. That's something altogether different from simply accepting salvation. Planted in the likeness of his death. That doesn't mean die is a punishment for sin. Planted in the likeness of his death. And raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. And so, the apostle punishments are very clear that only those who were following the name in the sacrificial death, drinking the blood of the living sacrifice, buried with him by baptism into death, will be in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. And in that resurrection will be celestial. Body's passion going to be his own glorious body. Why is this arrangement?
Well, if Jesus is going to have a bride, a wife, as we can name your life, surely to be his own nature. You might have a little dog that's very nice and very faithful, but that dog can't enter into your life as a companion. If Jesus is going to have a great eternal companion, she must be of the same nature as himself. Surely, that's why it's promised to these overcomers. They're going to be raised in that first resurrection, bodies fashioned like the Christ's own glorious body, far above angels, principalities, and every name that is named. The very top of the universe will have the divine nature, the highest form of spirit life, the divine nature. And that's not promised to anybody else. They're going to have immortality. The Bible says God alone has immortality. He alone hath life in himself. All other creatures that depend on air or food or something. Even the angels too, I don't know what Disney angelic state, but the dependence. God alone hath immortality. Life in himself, independent of circumstances, food or anything. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That immortality, with a condition which you cannot die, but dependent conditions. That's not promised to all Christians. That's promised only to those who follow Christ in his footsteps, buried with him in death. In the likeness of his death, raised in the light of his glorious resurrection, body's passion like of his own glorious body, the alone of all the beings in the universe. And one that there was now. The angels of the cherubim descended from all the heavenly hosts now. The reason is, one reason is, if Jesus have a companion, as a husband has a wife, she must be of his own nature. If she's any lower, she couldn't enter and support. So there's the beautiful picture. So then, you see, church, the true church, is a call-out class. The Greek ecclesia means a call-out class. A little flock, only a little flock, isn't that true? A great mass of believers are all before them. It's very, very clear in Scripture. It's unfortunate that most clergymen don't discern the difference. There's a tremendous difference. And that's why in the present age we haven't had the world converted. We've had to sit an examination. They have to count the cost before the sap, too. Fancy asking anybody to ask the cost of salvation. No cost to that. There was a cost here. And Paul himself, in such a stiff exam that he himself said he feared best to be a pastor. Not he was going to lose his salvation at all. So it's this lovely little flock that this book is addressed to. So then, the Babylon view, then, to keep the pictures I've said. First of all, the loved one behind. We want to know if he was all right. In the very first chapter, he gives up assurance in the words I have quoted. Well, having satisfied her that she is all right, then the next thing she would naturally think about, I wonder if he's still the same with me, has he forgotten me, away so far, and so on, is his love still the same? Wouldn't that be the next thing she'd think about? Jesus knew that. So that's the next thing he speaks about. In chapters 2 and 3, what he does there, he gives a prophecy covering the whole period of time he's going to be absent. And in that period of time, tells the church, his true church, what to expect. It's the whole history. But in each case, he divides the seven parts. He speaks of the churches in Asia. There were literal churches, these, of course. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But if you look at the map, these are arranged anywhere. They're arranged in a cycle, a circle, suggesting a period of time. And most students agree that while these words were most fitting to those churches of that time, they're also fitting to what has happened in this gospel age. a little example now, take the first one is Ephesus, that's the apostolic period, followed by Smyrna, the same is just after that. Well, in that very period, he says we're going to have 10 years of special severe tribulation. Well, all historians know that happened in the reign of Diocletian from 303 to 313, but that very well known as terrible persecution. They tried to wipe out Christianity. And so we can go through step by step. And at each stage, through this gospel age, he gives the outline of the nominal church and their condition, and a message to his true believers who are really walking in his footsteps, each step. And sure, there's a time element involved too. If you follow down to Thyatira, he says, I come. He's beginning to speak about the coming back. And then you get to Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. Ah, nearer still. And then the Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man's knocking at my door, he's arrived. Sure as the Lord arrives, the second advent, and the Laodicea gives the last one, of course. And there, these pictures, the picture of the nominal church, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Make me sick, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's just the condition today. That's just what he's going to do. But then he gives the usual message again, as in other six cases, gives the message to his true people, true followers, who died. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I am sat with my Father on his throne. What throne is that? What throne does God sit on? Throne of David, oh, much higher than that. On the throne of the universe. And that's why the promise, far above angels, principalities and powers and bodies of the passion right under his. That's the throne of the universe. The throne of David is the earthly representative of that throne. And of course they're coming down and going to occupy the throne of David too, on the earth. But that throne of David is typical, far greater than like the throne of the universe. That was Christ with his loved one are going to sit. They're going to be a queen. It was a lovely position with a lovely calling. And no wonder the terms for reaching that standard and worthy of that are very high indeed. And that's why the apostle had to give all diligence to the FTB attack. He said, say, every hindrance and every description, this one thing I do, is all his time, all his talent, all his money, all his everything. This one thing I do. And unless we do that, we will never see that thought. Doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation. So then, that was the next logical thing to put in a love letter, very sensibly, and that is just what Jesus did. Having done that, that young man having done that, what did he speak about next, do you think? Well, I think he'd speak about that which was dearest to his heart. Having satisfied his loved one completely, and the other matters, he'd speak about that which was most dear to his heart. What was most dear to the heart of Jesus? Oh, Heavenly Father, I don't like to do that, but oh my God, that's all the time. I think how far that goes back. Who made the universe? Was it the Father? Was it Jesus? Sometimes what you mean, which we are looking at. Prince of I build a house. People said, I built the house. I never touched it. I've got contractors to do it. I was to do it. So it depends what you mean. So here again, God designed the universe. All the Father's design. And Jesus had the honor of carrying out that design. He was the actual one who made it. But he didn't make it according to his own design, no. He made it according to the Father's design. So of course again, they come down to the time he was on earth. The time of Jordan, you remember? I delight to do thy will, O God. God said, this is my beloved Son, and whom I well pleased. Why was he so delighted that day? Why was the Father so delighted that day? Because on that day, the day of atonement, on that day, Jesus did what the Father sent him in the world to do, to offer his perfect humanity as a ransom. Yes, for the Greek, it means that ransom exactly as God has won, for that which was lost, the world of mankind. Lord, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Adam lost his perfect humanity. Jesus offered up that perfect humanity precisely the precisely what was lost. So Jesus came, he's seeking to save not only those who were lost, but that which was lost. And that was going to be restored. That's what is due to those who accept Christ as the Saviour, the due to that which was lost. Nothing more, nothing less than that was on the earth. There isn't such a thing as a heavenly promise in the whole of the Old Testament. Now we come to something far higher now. A call not simply to that which was lost. Something that we, not just what we are entitled to because of the death of Christ. The world of mankind are entitled to an opportunity of life, that plane of life that was lost, that perfect humanity and perfect environment. But oh, here's something far, far higher. There's been nothing like it in the universe before and never will be again. We speak about the great millennial age, that grand time coming. Oh, that grandest age for this world, yes. But not in the universe. In the universe, the grandest age in the universe, in the way of creation, at any rate, is flowing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just following Christ, not just accepting salvation, but in him. Walking in his footsteps as he walked, even unto death, and after death as well. I know, this is something far higher, far grander. And this is literally a new creation altogether. A creation so high such as never been before in the history of the universe, in heaven or in earth. No one else has ever been promised the divine nature. No one else has ever been promised immortality, neither angels nor men. But of course, this loved one of Jesus must have immortality and must have the divine nature, but couldn't fully enter into Jesus' life. If those loved ones on a lower plane of any kind, they couldn't enter fully. No more than a nice dog can enter into yours. They must be on the same plane. A glorious companion with him forever. So then, as I say, he speaks about that which is most dear to his heart, thanks. And that's the heavenly Father. Now we can't understand God. A man has said to me more than once, explain God. I said, don't be foolish. You may have seen a little maggot crawling along a piece of wood. It's nothing to you. You put your thumb on it and think nothing about it. But God is far higher above us than we are above that maggot. There's one friend going out to Australia some time ago on the boat. Oh, it's a long time ago now. He saw me as a professor. And that professor says, I can't understand you. The presumption of you Christians. You ever think about God and his tremendous greatness and height and what he is? Far higher above you than you are above the maggot, expecting to take any notice of you? Presumption. That's a good point. Is that not a good point? Well, in that proportion you wouldn't expect. But God has been so gracious that he's condescended to take notice of us poor ones. He's condescending to do that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So then, it's no use Jesus trying to explain God to us. It'd be just the same as being so stupid as to try and explain higher mathematics to a fly. The fly hasn't got it. And God is so great and far above it, we just haven't got it. Far above the limits of our brains and our minds. We could never understand. And only a fool would try. Look, he doesn't try to do that. But what we can understand is his character. We can't understand his being. We can't understand infinity. In fact, we start thinking about infinity, it's not good for us. It's not good for the brain. But he understands character. So, in this fourth chapter of Revelation, it's all about this Heavenly Father. This picture there is symbol, of course. This picture is a jasper stone. Now, that's not the present jasper. The ancient jasper, which is a very beautiful, scintillating, tinted diamond. The most beautiful stone in existence. The great, indescribable beauty of God. But a diamond is the hardest substance known. Far harder than steel or any other thing even. Diamond is the hardest substance known. And here God is pictured as the most beautiful diamond known and the hardest known. That's just right, isn't it? God is infinitely loving, infinitely beautiful, but almighty, tremendously strong. And this particular crystal of this ancient jasper was a double pyramid. It was a pyramid based in it. and the four double sides. And round these were four living ones, remember? Four beast, or beast and nasty ones there, so long were altogether. Four living creatures, picturing the four fundamental attributes of God. His justice, his wisdom, his power, and his love. And we have the 24 elders sitting around. Well, what that stands for is a matter of opinion. Some have suggested the 24 prophets speak of them in a particular way, that may be true. And then these living ones, they sing or say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." But if you look at the oldest manuscripts, it isn't three times, it's eight times. "Holy, holy, 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 holy Lord God Almighty." That's what they say. And eight, you know, the symbolism of the number eight, the fact of divinity. And of course, the 420 elders sing about his great creation, who made all things. Marvelous, wonderful creation. The adoration of God. So that's just an outline again, follow up the details. So far, then, so wonderful it is. The best description that Jesus could give of God is simple, but our two of minds are able to take it. Well, the young man hadn't spoken of that next, which the most serious heart. What did he speak of next? Well, it depends what the young man is interested in. What was Jesus interested in after the Heavenly Father himself? He was interested in truth and the revelation of truth. Interested in God's Word. And so you have a wonderful picture there of the scroll and this book sealed up. And who is worthy to open the seals of that book? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lord Jesus Christ. We have some funny arguments sometimes about Jesus. What nationality was he? He couldn't have a nationality because his father was God. That's not correct logic at all. If the Bible says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he was an Israelite. He can't belong to the tribe of Judah and not be an Israelite. Of course. And his mother was an Israelite. His father was God, but he had a legal father, though. Joseph. Not his actual father. But to use legal terms, God was his father de facto. But Joseph was his father de jure, by law. But if you take nationality from that. And his mother was an Israelite too, of the tribe of Judah. So what else was he but an Israelite? Of course he was. Descendant of David. That seed of David, the Bible tells him, is Christ. Of course he's an Israelite. Strange what some religious people will say, so very strange. But here we have that wonderful thing, because after God himself, it was God's truth, most precious to Jesus. Now then, suppose you're somebody to tell this young woman was very unpleasant, very distressful, but it's his duty to do it, he had to do it. Where would he put it in the letter? At the beginning? Oh no, that would have knocked her heart down through her books, that would have been too bad. At the end? Oh no, that would have put a self-taste in her mouth to finish up with. A wise man would put that in the middle, and put the sweet things before and after. That's just what Jesus did. So the chapters following that, right up to the 19th, are all about the terrible things that were coming. Coming upon the church too, but he wanted to assure her that he knew they were coming. If she was taken by surprise, she'd have said, "Oh, why didn't you tell me? I thought you'd forsake me, what's gone wrong?" Oh no, Jesus told me the most loving way. He sandwiched it between the sweet things. And all those chapters, you know, in Revelation, following the 5th, right, the 19th, all about the terrible trouble. Just to take the major trouble, suffering in that time, was of course the 1260 days, mentioned in the book of Daniel. 1260 years, always a day for a year. 1260 years of that terrible papal domination. By that system, the most satanic the world has ever known. How remarkable that a body that calls itself the Christian Church was the most satanic institution this world has ever known. Killed more people, did more murders, killed more of God's saints than all of us put together. And that has been darkness to concept the Church. Church of Christ. Church of the Devil. But, at the end of time, I'm not talking about Roman Catholic people. Oh no. There's some very fine Roman Catholic people. I'm talking about the system. I long for the day when God shall destroy it utterly and deliver these dear, honest Roman Catholic souls. Well, it tells about this long period, lasting longer than the millennium, lasting more than half the gospel age. It'd be unfair if he hadn't forewarned her about that. She might be thinking in the end he'd forsaken her, but no, he tells us that he knows all about it and how long it's going to last. And you test it in history, and you find it. Now, as Brother said this morning, it's wonderful to see the fulfillment of prophecy. It's very in the end he'd forsaken it, but no, he tells us that he knows all about it and how long it's going to last. And you test it in history, and you find it. Now, as Brother said this morning, it's wonderful to see the fulfillment of prophecy, very impressive. But when you see it fulfilled exactly on time, so many centuries ahead, and lasting longer than the millennium, and being accurate, oh, that's incredible. Now, remember, in the year 533, a Justinian, that's the edict, the Bishop of Rome, is then called, was to become the head of all the Holy Church and all the priests of God throughout the empire. Yeah, he put the Bishop of Rome right on the spot. He wasn't called Pope then, that's where he was. Of course, the men who were in Rome at that time, but by that time the Western Empire had fallen some time before, and the empire was governed from Constantinople. And he sent his great general Belisarius to drive these people out in the year 536, and the 538 had been driven out. Now, 1260 years, all right? 1260 years from 533 to 1793, and the other two dates I gave, possibly to 1796, 1798. So you'd expect in 1793 to see the great growth of that terror system. And there was a sort of 5 years development, there'd be a 5 years development again, and there was. Now there's another interesting thing about that, that by the for the King Charles. The book of Revelation tells us about is two witnesses being in sackcloth and prophesying in sackcloth and ashes during those 1260 years. And most students believe that it can be verified by what happened in history if these two witnesses are the word in the New Testament. And they did prophesy in sackcloth for the poor saints, right? That during 1260 years. But it says, when they finished that testimony, they were slain. But they weren't buried. And the dead bodies lay in the street of the city for 3.5 days. Of 3.5 years, and then they've been buried stripped on their feet. It didn't say how long, but clear like a spear in the short side, and they were caught up and dropped it high in heaven. Who brought that out? 1793, precisely, 1260 years after 533, all scripture pronouncing sign prophecy is supremely accurate, with no slipping of ears. Right on that very year, right on time, the Bible was banned. Now the main street of the city, or the main support of Rome at that time was France. And it lay in that main street cross. Banned, the Bible was banned. It was burned and they were banned for 3.5 years. Exactly, from the spring of 1793 till the fall of 1796. Exactly. And they made it still more. He said there's a great earthquake at that time, and a tenth part of the Greek city fell. Now the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. There are some literal things in it. That's why I should use the symbolic meaning first. Earthquakes in Revelation don't mean literal earthquakes. They mean symbolic ones. There is to be a great literal earthquake, yes. As you write those in the Latin. But in Revelation, no. Now that can be proved very easily. The tenth part of that great city was to fall. Now, as you know, as the development of the Roman power, the people Roman power, is shown that it was occupying kings, being honest, statues, etc. And that's a generic word, just as Heptarchy in England. But 1,000 years ago, we had the Heptarchy. England was a land of 7 kings. Sometimes there were 6, sometimes there were 8. But generally there were 6. It's kept the same name, so it's a generic. And there were usually 10 kingdoms in Europe. Well, one of these is first is France. And that earthquake brought down a tenth part of the city, exactly the French Revolution. And
further it says in the original version, 7,000 men were killed, but not in the Greek says. 7,000 names of men were killed. In other words, titles destroyed. The names, that's the name of the men destroyed too very often, but it's the titles that destroyed. It's not sure it's a revolution. And seeing it afterwards come the great revolution, which is a man who's never known upon the earth. It's not so great the earthquake, I mean. Since a man has just had not been known since man's upon the earth. Again, that's revolution. So, my dear friends, you see that beautiful picture. So, acting the fulfilled, the details at the end are most thrilling, the time is exact, the circumstances are exact, and shows revelation to be a symbolic book. A beautiful and exact picture. Now, the Lord told her all about this because this is to be a long time and very severe, and she would really think he'd forgotten it and he hadn't told her. And then, of course, comes on to the present time, which is the details of that. Now, getting near the time for the coming home. Getting near the time for the coming back. And then it begins about the sweet things that are going to happen there. Of course, it speaks about that great earthquake when the whole city falls and is destroyed. Babylon is not only destroyed like a millstone thrown in the midst of the sea, destroyed with all that is happening next. All these things happen. All going to happen. And then you tell what's going to happen there. From the breaking of the old order, the enemy's coming. And when Pete, his church, his little flock, you with him, raise them in the first resurrection. Ah, no, it's finished. Blessed and holy is he that is Father in the first resurrection. And such and such and death hath no power. He shall be kings and priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's not talking about the millions and millions of Christians that are going to be saved. No, he's going to reign with him on that throne of the universe. Then he pictures the grand millennial conditions, the reign of 1,000 years. The Apostle Paul speaks of that same period. He shall say in Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, since the world began. He speaks of that grand wedding. And the grand things we're going to do when he unites them with the glorious things we're going to do in the happy life after that. And then, again, remember, John is shown, behold, I'll show the bride, the Lamb's wife. He showed the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven. Some people say, that's Israel. How can it be Israel? Israel was never in heaven, never will be in heaven, never intended to be in heaven. But the bride of Christ is in the literal sense, it isn't the bride of Christ. You might have it in picture to show the unity, but not the actual bride of Christ. But this is the actual bride who must be of his own nature and his own glory. Divine nature and immortality, united with him, coming down from God out of heaven. What's the result? Oh, the glorious result. God will dwell with me. Bring him to the Lord. And when this is true, he's going to dwell with him, and there should be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. For the former things are passed away. So when they come together and be united, and the scripture says that's what the world's waiting for, they don't know, for deliverance, but waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the New Testament, the sons of God are the sons of God, the followers of him. It's what says. Jesus was very long ago. And when you have this sweet companion, wasn't ready. When she's ready, this trouble won't go on any longer. And one reason why all this trouble has gone for 2,000 years after Jesus paid the price, and apparently keeping the world waiting all this time, was waiting for the development of Christ. She couldn't pass the exam, she couldn't prove her faithfulness under any condition, so it had to be done while these evil conditions last. Some people say, was that fair? Didn't the poor world waiting 2,000 years to think it was people's lot? Well, dear friends, it wasn't that way. Had there been no little flock, had this not been in the plan, Jesus would not have come when he did. He'd have come now. Suffered and died now. He raised from the dead now, starting with us. He came 2,000 years before the death. He didn't keep the same world, you see. For the sake of this to happen. So you see what a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. High calling. That's why in the tomb, that grand gallery, it's so very high. And more than that, with the sight being caught there, it's higher than it really is. and who can really represent the eternity. Such a high calling. Well, that's the beautiful letter. And everyone here will look. That's the reason I love her. That's the secret she should use. Jesus has shown how to write a love letter. But all I love is how could she be a bride? How could she be compared to him unless she had his own divine nature and his own immortality? And notice her rather people. All our beings in the universe and heaven and earth will ever, well, faith will have everlasting life. Only those with divine nature have a word. So it speaks about the same bride. The king's daughter is all glorious with him. God, the great king of the universe, has got a son. He's got a daughter too. But she's got a daughter. She is the father of his son. She's all glorious with him. Now, of course, to reach that standard, she can do it. So stiff, it's an examination. And you have to count the cost of this, that's all this. You have to count the cost before you enter the list. Count the cost, so don't rush into this. You can, salvation is a rush. I mean, salvation, you must do something. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a rush. The Lord will tell what is a rush. It's absolutely voluntary. Volunteer. But if you go to volunteer, think first, do what you do. Your parents can be very, very your state, indeed, that you couldn't do it, you didn't even try. What did God say? He'll bring us up more than comfort. Give him the good. But one thing he demands, or he can never bring up more than comfort, is faithfulness. You must be faithful. Faithfulness is your ability. You won't be as stiff as you'd like to be. Of course, that's short, sure, that's covered by the precious word of God. But he demands that faithfulness, that strength of character, the Christian, especially in the life of God. The beautiful character, loving like Jesus, but very strong. Strong character will abuse the principle under any circumstance. Like Jesus, very beautiful, but very strong. And altogether not. Must be found with beauty. He's informed that it is a beautiful character like this of Jesus. He takes these to the heavenly power, especially to his spirit, and especially plans their lives, gives all those experiences by which they can gain that charge, if they will be driving his hands. If you resist, you have no use. You fly with his hands and say, for example, how weak you are, how little ability you have. There's nothing to do. He wants your willingness and your faithfulness. You've got to give the grace to be faithful to walk in the footsteps. Jesus, even unto death, planted in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Father of angels, 30,000 every name of his name, fashioned into his own glorious body, and sitting on his throne and his Father's throne, the throne of the universe, and coming down to heaven
to take control of Israel, first of all, purify Israel, and through Israel, let all the families of Israel, and cause the need on the covenant. May God have his blessing.
Amen.
Amen. Lift up our hearts unto thee, full of gratitude, full of praise, full of thankfulness, for such amazing grace, this love divine. We thank thee for all blessings, temporal and spiritual, but above all for Jesus, thy dear Son and our dear Savior. We try to realize, loving Savior, what thou sacrificed in coming down from the height of heaven, right down to this terrible world of sin and suffering. And not only so, but suffering the ignominious death of the cross, greater love is impossible. And thou didst do this for our sakes, and gave thy life for us. We thank thee for such amazing grace and such an overwhelming, dying love. Let us never cease to appreciate this. We thank thee for all the blessings that flow from this, the opportunity of life instead of death. We praise thee for all the privileges that are ours. We thank thee for the privilege of witnessing for thee, of speaking thy glory, thy glorious plan, giving witness to thy wonderful love, proclaiming these wonderful things that thou hast in reservation for those who love thee supremely, and the grand things thou hast in reservation too for Israel and for the whole world of mankind. and rejoice that ultimately thy plan will result in a glorious hell. Sin and sorrow sought to be removed, the Lord's prayer answered, and thy will done on earth as it is in heaven, even forever. Thou art perfect, and all thy work is perfect. However mysterious the processes towards that perfection may be, we realize that, and we thank thee now for revealing unto us how that can be, and when that can be, and especially for showing us the wonderful purpose of this gospel age. Thou knew that thou art going to convert the world, and like all other things that were doing that perfectly. In this gospel age thou hast not converted the world after 2,000 years. Thou hast had the examination for thy church, thy overcoming church, who shall reign with him. And then shall come the manifestation of these sons of God, and then the blessing of the world. Not only the living, but all the dead as well. Altering their grave through the voice of the Son of Man, and come forth as shall hear their glorious truth, and the opportunity of that glorious light through Jesus, which very, very few comparatively have ever heard about yet. We thank you for such a plan, such a glorious plan, such a loving plan, exactly what we expect in the great God of God. We pray to bless all thy saints in particular. We remember who the saints are. Many do not realize that a saint is something more than a good Christian. Gather thy saints together unto me, saith the Lord, those who have made a covenant with me, thy sacrifice. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Nearly all of the death is a punishment for sin, but this is death. By Jesus, the nature that Jesus did, walking in his footsteps, planting the likeness of his death, and raising the likeness of his glorious resurrection, the first resurrection, which is now nearing completion. We praise and thank thee, although the trouble is on the world, and God, the Lord,